hour number two of the Bible study. I don't know about you, but I think Romans is hard. I'm worn out after talking about eight verses there in Romans chapter 3. But at least I'm not dead like Pastor John Lukowski. That's probably pray for him. It's our privilege to have with us here in the second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour, the first vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Pastor Bill Diekelman, who does his work at the International Center at in Kirkwood, Missouri. I think he travels a lot, too. You travel a lot, Pastor Diekelman?
I'm on the road once in a while.
Once in a while? You know, I think that that would be hard for me to do. I'm glad I've got a job where I don't have to be on the road very much. Traveling is not my favorite thing, but I guess you do a lot of traveling, don't you?
I do a lot of traveling, and it's truly a blessing. I get to meet a lot of people in our church, see the work that is going on around the United States in particular, is where I spend a lot of time, and to see how powerful God is working through people in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the communities around the United States. I thank God for our church, for what we're doing.
So approximately how many days out of the year are you on the road, do you think?
Oh, I suspect I'm probably gone two-thirds of the time.
Wow. Wow. God bless you, sir. Yeah. I think I wouldn't know which way was north, which way was south if I did that much traveling. I know that we had somebody on the air here just not too long ago who is the executive director at Heights Point, which is a wonderful retreat kind of a place, and you're going to be speaking at something called the Outdoor Festival. They will have a beautiful service that will be outdoors. They have barbecue to follow. What would be a situation without a little potluck? Barbecue sounds great. That's going to be June 8th, and you're going to be speaking there. Now, that's a few months off here. You probably haven't prepared what you're going to say. But when you are in a situation like that where you're asked to speak in what might be regarded as an unusual setting, is that a casual approach, or do you do a formal kind of a sermon setup at a place like that, or how does that work?
I'm anticipating that it's going to be very casual. I'm not expecting that this will be vestment kind of setting. I'm anticipating that
it's going to be kind of like the way Jesus did it.
I'm kind of thinking that. I'm picturing by the seashore there, yeah. The lake shore.
Right.
And the audience, I believe, is going to be those that probably were campers at some time at our camp there, may still use that camp. They support the camp and are interested in outdoor ministry. Probably folks that are very active in their local congregation, wherever it is, in the Missouri district or surrounding districts, that somehow have become supporters of this kind of ministry. In other places around the United States, I've had similar opportunities to be in that kind of setting. And I have discovered that any kind of encouragement I can bring to the people of God for the work that they're doing is a good thing for me to be doing. I get encouragement all the time from people that are sitting in the pews, from clergy, from other professional church workers, and I know that that is something that that helps me, especially when I'm on the road, away from my comfortable, familiar kinds of things, to get that encouragement and the support, and I try to respond similarly whenever I can.
They have a release here from Heights Point Lutheran Ministries, it's called, and they say that this summer their campers are going to learn what it means to be eye-free. I guess they're capturing the iPod kind of motif there. Eye-free stands for I'm fallen, redeemed, enlightened, and equipped. And it says, we ask that you keep all of our campers and our staff in your prayers as they embark on a summer full of fun, friends, and faith. We pray that each of our campers would leave camp equipped and confident, knowing they are free in Christ Jesus. When you have an opportunity like this. You'll be, I guess we could say, preaching at this outdoor service. That's 10:30 in the morning on June 8th. And you have the opportunity to talk about, in this case, I don't know if this is the direction you'll go, but it would seem to be consistent with what they're talking about here, freedom in Jesus Christ. What kind of distinctions do you bring to the notion of Christian freedom that over your years in the ministry maybe sometimes are overlooked or not made as clear as they ought to be? Christian freedom.
I've preached on that probably a number of times throughout the course of my ministry, and God willing, we'll be able to do that on many other occasions yet. And there are a lot of different aspects to Christian freedom, to liberty in the gospel, to being freed from the power and tyranny of sin and Satan in our lives. Somebody told me, a couple summers ago, I was at a camp setting in North Carolina, talking with some professional church workers. Some lay people were there. And one of the pastors said, I had this, read this quote from Stonewall Jackson some time ago. And it goes something like this. I'm paraphrasing now. I didn't choose at which time I was going to be born, and I am not choosing at which time I'm going to die. God knew the moment for me to be born, and God knows the moment that I'm going to die. So whether I'm going to bed or whether I'm going to battle, I'm at peace. Now, to me, that is somebody that knows the freedom of living every day under the grace of God, that I am God's chosen one. In the water of baptism, He's made me His own, and it doesn't matter what happens, that my life is in His hands, and I can't imagine anything freer than that.
It seems that we have a tendency, we as human beings have a tendency to take our religion and sprinkle in a loss of freedom. We like to bring some rules. We like to bring some structure. I mean, if we're completely free, that's almost a little intimidating or scary. We want to know where the boundaries are, and so we'll add a rule here or a regulation there that may not necessarily be biblical, but makes us feel safe. But we give away some of our freedom when we do those things. Is that dangerous? Is it okay if it makes you feel a little safer? How do you regard it?
Well, adding to the Word of God is never a safe thing to do. And putting in rules and regulations that God didn't put in place for us, and especially if we preface it, thus says the Lord, or imply that unless you do this, that you are acting contrary to the will of God or to God's word. When I think about freedom and the boundaries that God has given for us, I think about the Ten Commandments. And as we think about even in our catechetical study of the Ten Commandments, we divide them up into the first three commandments is our love to God, the rest of them love to our neighbor. But then Martin Luther says, so if you summarize all of the commandments, what is the word that you use in a single word? It's love. God gave us the commandments because He loves us and He wants us to be with Him eternally. So God, when God says, don't have any other gods before me, it's not because He wants to hurt us or to put us, you know, in some other place. Or when God says, I don't want you to kill or steal or you know, pick whatever it is. It's not to hurt us. It's not to put us down, but rather it is to free us, to live with one another, but certainly to live with Him. He does it because He loves us, doesn't want us to spend eternity in hell.
Well, here's an example. I mean, this piece of paper I've got here that shows about, you know, some of the summer plans here. They've got some things listed that are going to be happening in April and May and June. The outdoor festival where you will be a participant on June 8th. says, come to Heights Point for a beautiful outdoor service. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm expecting that to be a worship service.
Right. That's what I'm expecting.
They have a little picture here of people enjoying a campfire setting. You probably won't be at 10:30 in the morning having a campfire on June 8th, but it looks like a pretty relaxed setting. Now, I have to ask myself this question. When you are participating in this, perhaps even leading this worship service on June 8th, are you going to say the Lord's Prayer in that service, Pastor?
I'm fully expecting that will be prayed.
Do you have to say the Lord's Prayer, Pastor? If you say, I'm expecting that the Lord's Prayer will be prayed, mm-hmm. is that adding something? Just as we were talking about? Mm-hmm. And if it doesn't get prayed, does that constitute a failure? If I come to you and I say, well, I know we're sitting out here in a campground, and I know we're out here in the beauty of nature, but if you don't pray that Lord's Prayer, that's a sin. Mm-hmm. You have to do that. Mm-hmm. How do you sort that out?
Well, I think God is going to be worshipped whether or not I pray the Lord's Prayer. And worship comes from my heart and gets expressed in my words as it does with every other worshiper. And when I sing songs, when I sing hymns, when I read aloud God's word or meditate on God's word, I am worshiping God, and that's why I show up there. I don't know that God has prescribed a form that must be used or check these off, and if you skip one of these, I have not been properly worshiped. I don't see that.
You know, I belong to a church. I've been worshiping at the same church for, let's see, I'm not very good at math, about 23 years, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a church year, and we have a rhythm to our church year, but we pretty much do the same things in that rhythm every year. Doesn't change a lot. I'm wondering what it's like for you on the road two-thirds of the time. Some days you're probably worshiping in a setting where it's all clergy, and you're at a seminar or something. Some days it's like Heights Point, and you're out maybe sitting on a rock, you know, or in a lawn chair next to a beautiful lake setting. Other times it may be in a church where they have 4,000 members, and there just seems to be activity everywhere. Other times maybe in a church where they only have 50 people. And they're a very close, tight-knit group, and it's a different kind of feel. You get to do that, all these various different worship experiences across the spectrum. What do you know in that variety that I don't know in my consistency?
I get into a lot of churches that celebrate. I seldom am invited to come because it's the 13th Sunday after Pentecost, and would you come and be our preacher? More than likely, I'm invited because it's the 150th anniversary, we're dedicating a new church building, or something like that, which is great, and I love those settings. I have a hunch that in many of those congregational settings, their observance of the church year probably isn't too much different from yours. And that they have a rhythm. Every congregation, I believe, has some kind of rhythm of its own. Some of them, the rhythm is around, and probably in every case, around some structured worship style. Some tighter than others, some more formal than others, but I believe every congregation probably goes through something like that. I can't imagine that in congregations where I am, where there's 4,000 people, for instance, and beautiful pipe organ music, that the next Sunday they're going to have a soloist playing a 12-string guitar as the worship. I think there's probably some consistency. Now, they may do different things in worship at different times, provide a variety for congregation, depending on the size and the inclination of that congregation, the resources that are available to them.
And how does that fit within the context of Christian freedom?
Well, I think that is our Christian freedom, that we don't have rules as a church body that you must do this. We provide leadership to the congregations, to our professional church workers. We publish hymnals and other worship resources that we make available to our congregations. So everybody doesn't need to invent everything every Sunday. And yet we, I think, are free enough that congregations are allowed to use variety even within the worship elements that we provide, resources that we make available. There is not, a strict adherence. You must do this.
Well, I've never been to Heights Point, but I know I've talked to people who have been there, and they say it's a beautiful place to go, so I envy you just a little bit there and the fun that you'll have that weekend of June 8th. For those of you who are thinking, you know, that's kind of a place maybe that I would like to explore, the web address is heightspoint.com. That's H-E-I-T-S-P-O-I-N-T, heightspoint.com. And their telephone number is area code 660-668-2363, 660-668-2363, if you'd like to be there on the weekend when Pastor Diekelman will be there. That is June 8th, and the service is at 10:30 in the morning, and that's how you can contact those folks, and I encourage you to do so. All right, let's change directions here. Pastor Diekelman, how many do you have children?
My wife, Carol, and I have been blessed with six beautiful children.
Six children?
Three boys, three girls, three granddaughters.
Well, your distribution is extraordinary. I'm impressed.
Mm-hmm.
And they range from roughly, I don't expect you to remember all their ages, but from what to what?
37, 23.
Okay. I got a thing here from the Washington Post that caught my attention. This came from this past weekend. And this person, her name is Pamela Paul, she writes this: "My husband and I are getting ready to do what many couples in these brink of recessionary times would consider unthinkable. No, we're not buying a Martha's Vineyard retreat or planning a month at St. Bart's or eco-decorating our house. We're planning to have a third child. What shocks people when we tell them isn't the thought of hauling three kids in onto a place for a vacation or even the idea of coming home every night to a house full of runny noses and homework assignments. What gets them is the sheer financial audacity. Raising kids today costs a fortune. Last month, the Department of Agriculture estimated that each American child costs an average of $204,000 to house, clothe, educate, and entertain until the age of 18. But to me, a family with just two kids seems minimalist and even a bit sad. Back in the 1970s, when my husband and I were born, sprawling families were more common. My husband had two sisters, and following a Brady Bunchy set of remarriages in my family, I wound up with seven brothers, real and step. I've always fantasized about creating a Meet Me in St. Louis-style household of my own, with children constantly underfoot and enough relatives around to skip to my loo en masse. And yet nowadays, people seem aghast if a couple wants more than two children. When Ilana Segal, a 43-year-old attorney in Brooklyn, was pregnant with her third, people came up to her constantly, she said, to admonish her, 'You've got a boy and a girl already. Why don't you just leave it alone?'" So you got six. Are you feeling really, really guilty here, Pastor Diekelman?
Not at all. I'm feeling like I'm the most blessed man on the planet.
Well, you are out of step, sir, and you need to repent. What would you say to somebody? I mean, put yourself in this person's position. Let's just think back. Two children, contemplating, you and your wife contemplating a third, and getting a lot of discouraging comments from maybe your family and your friends because of the selfishness of it. How would you respond?
Well, number one, I don't think that it's selfish at all. I truly consider it a blessing from God. And I think that the family with which God has blessed Carol and me has been a wonderful witness to His presence in our life, because I will assure you, I haven't made enough money to spend $200,000 feeding my kids.
Yeah, so you cut out the entertainment part maybe here a little bit.
Well, we went to the dollar movie.
There you go.
McDonald's hamburgers, and that sometimes gets it done. But, you know, when I think about, you know, we don't live extravagantly. We're not able to live extravagantly, and yet we've been clothed, housed, fed, vacationed. I don't know how other families did it. I'm not even sure how we did it, and yet we never lacked anything. And we have our family is a very loving family. We are close with one another. We still talk with one another. And I can't imagine, as I look back now, that we would have ever said, well, we probably shouldn't have another child. We can't afford it, or we're taking up too much space on the planet
you're consuming too many resources.
Consuming too many resources, yeah.
When you and your bride embarked on your life together, did you say to yourselves, let's have six kids? Did it work that way, or was it more, well, you did it as you went along?
It was more like this. Bill, I'm pregnant.
Yeah? And you went, again?
Yeah. And that's, we didn't plan six children. We plan to live our lives and still do under the will of God, under His direction, and that's what we do.
This article continues. Pamela Paul writes, "What's worse, the desire to have another child opens one up to charges of elitism and status consciousness. In many major U.S. cities and their suburbs, especially New York, where I live," she says, "having three or more children has now come to seem like an ostentatious display of good fortune, akin to a pie." I don't even know what this is. That's French. "The family of five has become deluxe." Last year, novelist Molly Jong Fast mused in the New York Observer, quote, "Are people having four or five children just because they can? Because they feel that it shows their wealth and status? In a world where the young rich use their $13,000 Birkin bags as diaper bags, one has to wonder," unquote. Has it occurred to you, I mean, you know, Pastor Diekelman, your kids are pretty much grown up now, so there's nobody really observing you making your way through life with six trailing behind you. And when you had six trailing behind you, people probably weren't of this opinion. So you dodged that bullet. Has it occurred to you that maybe some people might look askance at you now to find out that you actually had the audacity to have six children? What were you thinking?
That really has not ever occurred to me.
What occurs to you now as you ponder it?
Yeah, I don't think so. Earlier you were talking about being in other congregations around around our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and as I get around these days, I find that I spend almost all of my time with people from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I don't spend a lot of time anymore with people that that aren't like me as I did, years ago as a parish pastor. So
Pastor Diekelman seems certainly unrepentant here. The suggestion that we'll cover on the other side of the break is Pastor Diekelman showing off? We'll be right back.
The Alzheimer's Association, St. Louis Chapter, presents Frank Broyles, author of Coach Broyles' Playbook for Alzheimer's Caregivers, a Practical Tips Guide, at the Crown Plaza St. Louis Airport, 11228 Lone Eagle Drive, I-70 at Lindbergh, Thursday, April 17th. To find out more information on this event, go online to www.alzstl.org.
Would you like to do something to publicize your church and help AM850 KFUO? Why not talk to your pastor or your congregational chairman about becoming a KFUO Church of the Week? Over a 7-day period with announcements and mentions, you can publicize your church's vital information, calendar, and special events. Call me, Chuck Rathert, at 314-505-7831 for the details on becoming an AM850 KFUO Church of the Week.
Who invented books as we have them today? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
Thousand years ago, parchment or papyrus pages of written works were all stitched together end to end in a long roll, wound around a wooden or metal bar. It was called a scroll. The problem in reading it was that you had to spin through the entire roll if you wanted to read, say, a passage on the last page, just like the old video or audio tapes. The invention of the book consisted of stitching those same written pages all together on one edge rather than from end to end. This permitted access to the last page as easily as the first. In other words, the invention of the book format allowed random access, just as the CD format does today. As we all know, this is a major advance. Well, who made this advance? It was the early Christians who broke away from the Jewish scroll format and did so to reduce the wear and tear on their handwritten Bibles. Recently, scholars identified the oldest bound book ever discovered. It was wood and leather bound copy of the Psalms found buried with a child who died 1,600 years ago. So next time you hear someone say that Christians are against education and don't appreciate books, just remember that Christians and their love for the Bible are responsible for the convenient form of our modern books.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com.
When most people think of the Christian faith, they have doctrine and teachings in their mind. But is that all there is to Christianity? Of course not. The Christian faith is certainly doctrinal, but it is also practical. On the next Long Gospel, we will talk about what parts of the Bible are most helpful to you right now.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Youth violence reached epidemic proportions in the early 90s, both nationally and in the city of St. Louis. And while the past few years have been witness to a gradual reduction, the amount of violence in American society, particularly in St. Louis, remains at undesirably high levels. More reason to attend the Youth Violence Prevention Conference at the University of Missouri St. Louis Thursday, April 17th. Prevention strategies, minority perspectives, and juvenile justice system response will be addressed.
Bill Dieckelman, the first vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is with us here today on our Ask the Pastor program. We're talking about something that I took off of WashingtonPost.com. It's written by Pamela Paul, and the headline is, Three Kids? You Show-Offs. She says here, as we continue in this article, as people view folks who have more than two children, in whatever setting that might be, we not only wonder, we marvel, we get jealous, we gawk. Quote, having three kids in the city is a way of showing off. Absolutely, unquote, says Elizabeth Egan, who, like many families she knows, moved out of New York to the suburbs of Montclair, New Jersey, to manage the feat. Quote, a third child in the city is definitely a luxury good, unquote. Showing off. Well, if three kids is showing off, I don't know what to say about six kids. Pastor Dieckelman, you feel like you're showing off to the onlookers?
You know, that never occurred to me that... That my wife Carol and I were showing off. I rather felt that we are just obeying what God has in mind for our life, not anything that we ever intended, planned. It's just living the days that He has given us with these people around us.
Let me complicate this situation a little bit and see if I can make sense out of this question, because I'm going to draw on some premises here. So if my if they're false, then you know feel free just to kick the props out. I think that this article here is the logical outcome of a previous historical event, and that is Roe versus Wade. I think that when Roe versus Wade was adopted and became the law of the land and made it certainly legal and in the minds of some moral and ethical to kill an unborn child, that that child then was perceived as something less than human. We used to use terms like a blob of cells or something that was no different than an organ in the mother's body. If she were to have her appendix removed, same thing to have a fetus removed. Because of that, because of the logic that it takes to make that leap, I think that children today are perceived not so much as human beings and gifts from God, but as extensions of parents, ornaments on their success tree, if you will, almost descending to the level of property. Mm-hmm. So that having three children, or in your case, six children, is akin to having three-story houses, maybe four automobiles, or some of those things that we associate with extravagance. I trace this perception on kids that we talked about that I've read here from WashingtonPost.com back to Roe versus Wade. How do you evaluate my logic?
Well, that could very well be. I know that as a parish pastor, I never had one conversation with a husband and wife or with a pregnant woman who said, "I'm thinking about having an abortion." But I have had conversations with husbands and wives and women years after having had an abortion, and the regret that those that at least conversed with me felt. And I don't know if I didn't at the time put this into the category that these people are talking with me because Carol and I have six children and recognize them as the gifts from God that they are. And now I have done this thing in my past and have, eliminated that gift of God from, from my life. But it, it could well be that that this is a result of that. I know that other places around the world, to keep population down, that there is this sense that you only need one or two children, or male or female children, whatever the particular culture is at the time. And God isn't even part of the equation, or propagating the earth isn't even, doesn't even come into the thinking. It oftentimes is more out of selfishness. If I have three children or four children or more, am I going to have enough for me? It's not even thinking about, is there going to be enough for you? But am I going to be able to live the kind of life that I want to live? If it's going to cost me $204,000 to raise this child, $204,000, I could, use that money to do these things. So I have a hunch that there's some of that may be involved in this as well.
Can you tell me what it's like? Can you tell me what you learned from dealing with women, wives, husbands and wives who have come to you as a pastor? I'm not asking you to reveal any secrets or confidences here. What it's like to sit with people who are dealing with that issue, that grief or that guilt. I don't know what that's like. Is it superficial? Is it profound? Is it emotional? Can you sum those experiences up and describe that to me?
I can. In many cases, there haven't been all that many conversations, maybe a dozen. In the course of my ministry, which will be 35 years.
Oh.
This year.
Congratulations.
Yeah, thanks.
35 years and six kids. You're doing pretty well.
That's right. Some of these conversations were with women that are my age now or older, and I don't know what's spawned that thought in their life that at that moment in their life, they were tearful, huge burden that they've been carrying their whole life.
Huge burden.
Huge. When they were teenagers, and now there are people that are in their 60s or 70s finally telling for the first time.
It's quite a burden to carry for 30, 40, 50 years.
It is. And it is something, by the way, that I preached about as a parish pastor to my parish. I would do that several times a year intentionally, always in January when Life Sunday came around. And one of the things that that I still say when I have opportunity to say it is I am grateful that my mother and father didn't choose to abort me, that whatever was going on in their life at the time, that they didn't say there was something more important for them than me. And I think I guess I could sum it up in that way, that people feel that they have sinned against God by aborting the pregnancy, that they have denied themselves in the world of a life that God had created inside of them, and that now they regret what they had done.
So, do you do more listening than talking?
Hardly any talking, except this. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you have done, God in Jesus Christ has forgiven every one of our sins. And it is difficult for us sometime to work through the guilt of what we've done, or whether it's intentionally or unintentionally, whether we were in our right mind at the time we did it or not. But to know that there is nothing, not a height, not a depth, anything that will separate us from the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ.
Did any of these people look at you and say, I know that's true, Pastor, but I just don't see how God could forgive me, especially after carrying the burden of an abortion like 30, 40 years. Mm-hmm. Certainly the guilt of that, the event is enough, let alone multiply it over a lengthy period of time. Did they ever look at you and say, I just don't see how he can forgive me?
One of the things that I've learned over the years, Chuck, as a pastor, is this conversation that we're having about this abortion or whatever is the issue is the first conversation. And I spend a lot of time listening in that first conversation. And I spend a lot of time listening in the second conversation and the third and the fourth, because as a parish pastor, I didn't let the first conversation be the end. I've learned over the years that people need to talk more than just one time, especially when confessing a sin. Even though I am announcing absolution to them, it is not the end. And oftentimes it takes four or five, or sometimes even more, conversations before someone finally grasps the depth of God's love for them. They probably will never forget what they had done intentionally, but there's a point when I could tell that finally the grace of God has broken through and has come to bear on their life.
Not a professional counselor. I don't pretend to be a professional counselor, but I'd like to create this hypothetical. Mm-hmm. If I am a professional counselor and I have a woman who is coming to me because she is grieved about an abortion that she had 35 years ago, and so I am listening and taking notes, as professional counselors do, and letting her talk and listening and trying to lead her to a place where she can forgive herself, which is what we sometimes hear in that setting. What is it that you have as a clergyman, as a bearer of the gospel? Me, I'm a trained counselor, and I'm going to help you work through your issues. But in the end, I don't have the tool of what you call absolution.
Mm-hmm.
Can you talk about the difference? I mean, I know you're not here to criticize the secular counselor, but you have something that he doesn't have. You have the privilege of announcing absolution.
You know, and it is the Word of God, Chuck, that is the difference. And God has promised that His Word will be with us. And it's the Word of God that has the power. It's not anything I'm saying, it's not anything I'm dreaming up, but it really is the power of the Spirit of God that does the forgiving. And people recognize this after a while, and it takes, you know, it takes a while sometimes for that to happen, because we are so conditioned to living our lives sometimes apart from the Word of God, that in order for me really to be right with you, you know, this is something between you and me, and God is not even part of this conversation right now. So while I'm working on my head, got to let God work on my heart.
You said in some cases maybe meeting with somebody for 6, 7, 8, 9 times.
Could be.
If somebody comes to you and makes this confession and you listen and they pour out their heart and then you announce to them the forgiveness of God and you absolve them of their sins, you forgive them in the name of Jesus mm-hmm. Christ, and that forgiveness is done.
Mm-hmm.
But now they're back for the third trip and the fourth trip and the fifth trip. Shouldn't that just take 2 at the most? I mean, if the forgiveness of Jesus is the forgiveness of Jesus, shouldn't we be done? And why are we still talking about this on the ninth trip in?
I served a parish in Oklahoma for 23 years. Before that, I served a parish in Nevada for 8 years. And just before leaving Nevada to go to Oklahoma, one of my parishioners was involved in an automobile accident, and her senior in high school son was killed in that car accident. She was very seriously injured, but is still alive today. And I spent a lot of time with her in my last months there in Nevada. Many conversations, daily conversations sometimes, about the fact that she had killed her son, and she just could not forgive herself for having done that, and she couldn't let it go. Before I left, she said, "Pastor Dickman, thanks so much for your time. I've finally gotten through this." A year later, she showed up in Oklahoma, and the first words out of her mouth were, "Thank you so much for having listened to me last year and getting me through that." And then for the next 2 hours, I listened to her go through every detail of that accident again, every detail of, you know, about what she had gone through, and announced to her again the forgiveness that is shared scripture together, the forgiveness that's hers in Jesus Christ. And she thanked me again a year later, and the next year, and the next year, and then 1 year she didn't come. And I happened to see her sister in another state, and she said, "I want to thank you so much for having the patience all these years with my sister. She has finally gotten through the point now where she has forgiven herself for this." So even though we think we're through it sometimes, we still need to talk to somebody. And that's why secular counselors are good guys too, good people, that and I think they're necessary. They sometimes have skills that enable people to express things, but I think that as Christians we need to bring the Word of God to bear, even to people who may not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's, I think, a huge tool that we have in bringing God's Word to them as well.
So now you say you have 3 grandchildren. Did I understand that?
That's
right?
True.
Okay. These days, it may be true. Some people will say, "Yeah, Chuck, you've described my experience." These days in our culture, where we're trying to excel in college, and we're trying to build a career, and we're trying to get just the right house in just the right location, and we want to marry the right person so that we can have the perfect marriage, and we're building our life almost like the Tower of Babel, and lost in there somewhere are our kids. No more than 2, so that nobody thinks that, you know, we're showing off. But we're taking our kids and we're putting them in situations so they can be the smartest in the class and they can be the best soccer player and they take piano and Cub Scouts and the whole business. We're building our kids. And we're ruining them in some cases because it's more about building them like we're building our careers than it is about loving them and bringing them to adulthood so that they know that there's more to life than just building careers and homes and things like that. As a man with six grown children and three grandchildren, what kind of wisdom would you have to parents who are listening to us who have young children who are probably, without even knowing it, going to be caught up in this, you know, building families and trying to be exemplary? What would you say?
Let's see. A couple of things come to mind. And I don't remember who told this to me first, but I've heard it several times. I've spoken in these words. The best thing that a father can do for his children is love their mother. And that is where Carol and I begin in our relationship with each other as our example. Primary thing I believe we can do for our children, even to this day, they're gone, they're on their own, some of them married, some of them not married, to still let them know in every way we can that we love each other. And there is nobody else on the face of the earth that we are engaged in this kind of relationship.
What you're talking about there.
It's very
special. A lot of people listening to us envy. If you have that, and I can tell by looking at you, because if you were faking that part, I'd be able to tell. If you have that, a lot of people envy that, because they don't.
Yeah. And I believe that that is also, a gift from God. And I cherish that gift from God in my spouse. And in the way that we have together raised our children. But I have to confess this. That much of the time, I was away from our, tried to be there at as many meals as I could, but wasn't there for all the times that we shared food.
Pastors sometimes have to be away.
Yeah, they do. Another thing that we did, and we still do when we're with our children, is eat our food together, sitting around the table. And talking around the table.
Kind of like the Waltons.
Kind of like the Waltons. You're right.
Some people remember the Waltons.
And we did that. I grew up in a family that ate 21 meals a week together.
Hmm.
And we did that as our family as often as we could. But sometimes there was soccer practice. And we encouraged soccer and Little League and band. And we let our kids, though, when they were at a point that we felt in their life to make those decisions. We supported them. We encouraged them. We wanted them to be fulfilled in using the gifts that God had given them. And how else are they going to find out even what those gifts are unless they are free to use them and to express themselves?
You know, it used to be that I think probably more often the case, that if a junior got in trouble at school, junior was in trouble when he got home. Was that the case for a junior in your family, pretty much?
Still is.
These days, those of us who are building the model children, the children that have to be better than the children next door, if junior gets in trouble with the teacher at school, the teacher is now interfering with my building project and harming Junior or obstructing his development, as I see it, as I'm trying to build this model child. We've had an inversion there. Do you think that's gone forever?
I don't think so. I think that that there are still families, and I see it. I see it in our church where we belong to Lutheran Church of Webster Gardens here in of Watson Road, and I can see. Families in church, fathers and mothers gently disciplining their children during church. I can see in other congregations where I visit parents gently disciplining their children. I don't know what happens in school. I don't know what happens in other settings, but I see sometimes what I would call outrageous behavior not going without some kind of discipline.
You are an insufferable optimist. Are you aware of that?
Well, we could use a little optimism, I think. Yeah. I think we could use something on the upbeat side of center. If you, you know, watch the news, read the newspaper, it's hard to be optimistic sometimes.
This is what I think, though, Chuck. We are the church. We are the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. And there is a world depending on us. And if we're not going to be the church, if we're not going to be the ones that are demonstrating, being the examples of Christianity and what it means to be people who know that they are loved by God and in turn are that city on the hill that is letting their light shine, if we're not going to do that, who is? And if we're not going to do it right now, if we're not going to do it in our own congregations and our own families and our own marriage relationships and our own raising of our children, how would we ever expect anybody else to be doing that? How would we expect society to be different than going downhill or in some way other than what we would want?
When you're on the road two-thirds of the year, do you share that message as you travel?
Every opportunity I get.
I could tell. Does it resonate? Or do people look at you like, what is he talking about?
I don't know. I can, I try to see faces while I'm preaching, and
what do those faces tell you?
Oftentimes it's reflected back to me, thanks for saying that. I'm taking that to heart. I can only pray that that people follow up on what they hear and what they believe and what they know they want to do with their own life, and they get courage and boldness to go and be that person that God intended them to be.
Were you born an optimist, or did you have to learn the skill?
I'm not sure how it came to be. I thank God for the gifts that He's given to me, whatever they are.
Six kids can wear a lot of optimism off a guy. You know that, don't you?
But on the other hand,
six
kids that are successful, resourceful, can cause me to be as optimistic as I am right now.
Pastor Bill Deakelman, First Vice President of Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Always good to see you, sir. Thanks for coming in.
My pleasure.
If we can carve some time out of your busy schedule in the future, we'll have you back here.
I look forward to
it. That'd be great.
Thanks, Chuck.
That is our Ask the Pastor program. Pastor John Schmidtke will be here tomorrow as we continue in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And Pastor Chris Dodge, pastor at St. Michael Lutheran Church in Bloomington, Minnesota, will be our Ask the Pastor guest on Wednesday. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.